This is a re-recording of a sermon delivered on February 5th, 2026, on the passage Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 1 through 39, titled Commitments to Obedience. We often say at our church that saving faith without works is dead. Likewise, chapter 9 without chapter 10 is also dead. Just as faith without works is dead faith, as genuine faith always demonstrates itself in a transformed life, the confession of sin that we've studied last week in chapter 9 necessarily evidences itself in careful and faithful obedience to God, as we find in our passage in chapter 10. Having prayed as the people of God did, in our passage we find that the people of God publicly binding themselves, beginning in verse 29, to not only know what pleases and displeases God, but to humbly commit themselves afresh to obeying all of God's commandments, all of His regulations, and all the decrees that He's made abundantly clear through His Word. And here, if you'd like, we find the practical fruit that evidences the reality of their repentance. This to say, the deeply moving prayer that's been profoundly impressed upon us in chapter 9 was not an end in itself. Because where there has been a genuine prayer of repentance, there will always be with it a fresh consecration of obedience. Because repentance without faithful obedience is not repentance, but at best is penitence. It's the very same thing that we find expressed so well, yet so sadly, in the life of Esau. As the writer to the Hebrews tells us, with many tears, with copious amount of tears, he sought the blessing, he sought the folly, the foolishness of selling his own birthright for a bowl of pottage to his brother. Esau had many tears. He was heartbroken. Yet he could not bring himself to genuine repentance. He was sorry, he was reluctant, and he was even regretful. But again, sorrow for sin is not repentance. Penitence is not repentance. Another way to say, repentance is not something you merely think or feel, but it's something that's also to be done. Repentance evidences itself in an obedience that flows from an apprehension of the love and mercy of God to us in Jesus Christ. And I think this is very important for us to grasp, because there is such a thing as legal obedience. Legal obedience is the kind of obedience that's framed not in response to the gospel of grace, but framed out of fear of men. It's framed out of an obligation to parents or social expectation. But where there is genuine repentance, there will always be found alongside of it faithful obedience to God and to His Word. Now, there are two observations that I want to consider with you. The first is the characteristics of this fresh commitment of obedience that the people of God make, followed by, second, the commitments of obedience that the people of God consecrate themselves to. Well, first, I want to quickly notice with you two characteristics about this consecration that the people of God make to the Lord. And the first characteristic is that this fresh consecration was communal. It was public. You'll notice that whatever Israel did, they did together corporately. All throughout we find the plural used, for example, verse 30. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land. Verse 32, we made ordinances for ourselves. Verse 34, we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people, and so on. this fresh consecration was quite obviously both communal and public. Now, of course, this isn't to say that communal or public repentance is adequate in and of itself. These people of God, they knew very well that God looked for that inward brokenness of heart. They were well aware that the sacrifices that God desired from his people were of a contrite spirit and a broken heart. They knew that personal repentance and private devotion was absolutely essential to the believer. Yet I think Nehemiah is reminding us here, as students of the Word, of the profound value of corporately committing ourselves to God, that we might learn to free ourselves from this plague of individualism that so invaded the church today, and very much so the life of this world. We need to perhaps learn afresh the covenantal corporateness of our identity as God's people. The English Puritans would often gather together and would hold these public fasts, and they weren't simply reverting back to, as some would contemptuously accuse them of, they're not trying to revert back to old covenant religion, but rather they gather together to publicly fast, to say and to declare to the world that we stand together. We need to publicly before God and to one another bind ourselves to a fresh commitment to our God. And it can be profoundly encouraging, can it, to know that there are others we stand alongside of on this pilgrimage, this journey to glory. Yes, the heart of true religion is inward, but there needs to be also what is surely woven into the very fabric of God's Word, a communal sense of our belonging to one another, learning afresh to say, we and us, we ourselves, that we have a communal and corporate faith. The second characteristic of this obedience that I want to point out is this, that the promises in which we'll examine in greater detail in just a moment, the promises that the people of God made, they were specific and not general. In other words, their repentance wasn't couched, it wasn't framed in generalities, but in practicalities. And you can just see how specific they were in their promises that they made. They commit to not giving their daughters away in marriage to foreign nations. We find that they commit to refraining from buying and selling on the Sabbath day. They commit to assuming the responsibility for caring for the ministry and the worship of the house of God. And what we need to notice here is that repentance, genuine spirit-induced repentance, always has a specificity to it. It's not framed in generalities, such as, Lord, I have sinned, I have failed and fallen, which is right and good. But rather, Lord, I have sinned and have fallen short of your glory. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. And this is why I believe and I love singing the hymns, because hymns are so wonderfully helpful and teaching us this language of practicalities. They're useful. Well, you see, what they're doing here is facing up to those particular areas in their lives where they've so manifestly wandered from their Lord, turning away from their sins and turning to God. Just consider what Paul and how he puts it to the Thessalonians. He thanked God for them because they had not only turned away from their idols, but they had turned to the living God. We find that double emphasis in repentance. It's not simply a returning to the Lord, of course it is, but also a turning away from that which had kept us back from our first love. And He gives us the grace to do that. True repentance is deeply specific and profoundly practical. Well, that being the characteristics of obedience, I want to spend the rest of our time together examining the commitments of obedience. And there are three here. Three commitments where the people of God promise afresh oaths and consecrations to the Lord. And the first commitment, you'll notice, verse 30, focuses on family life. "We promise," they say, "not to give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." Now, why are they promising this? Because here was where, amongst other things, where they had most manifestly failed. God's word was and is unequivocally clear that His people were to guard themselves from the godlessness of the surrounding nations. They were to preserve the integrity and the purity of God's worship and His word, and that by guarding their children from the kind of marriages that would so defile and dishonor God and ultimately discredit and debase biblical religion. You see, we find that the people of God were busying themselves in making alliances for their children with absolute no regard for God. Now, what's striking is that the last two chapters within the book of Ezra, which directly precedes Nehemiah, was precisely taken up with this very issue. Here we find this little Jewish community surrounded by a sea of godlessness, and they were finding it impossible to maintain their integrity as they were allowing really the spirit of the age and the pressures of the age to shape their family and their family lives. And they were refraining themselves from allowing God's good word and the wisdom of Holy Scripture to contour and shape the existence of their families. And the point of this commitment is this: the people of God are committing themselves, if you'd like, to a spiritual separation. It's a separation, you'll notice in verse 28, for the sake of the law of God. This to say, they're not coming to this point as some have and might accuse them of because they're bigots. They're not xenophobes. Moses had, if you remember, an Ethiopian wife. We read of Rahab of Jericho and Ruth the Moabitess, who had been readily included within Israel. And so the concern at hand isn't racial, but rather it's religious. What they're saying in essence is this: Lord, You have called us to be separate from the other nations in order that we might be a blessing to the other nations, just as You had promised Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. You see, the separation from the other nations was always part of God's plan in making Israel a blessing, a light for the other nations. It was never an end in itself. They weren't keeping to themselves so that the world might be condemned and go to hell. Rather, they were to serve as a beacon of God's light to a darkened and sinful Gentile world. But the tragedy at hand was that they had given up the struggle, and they had allowed their daughters and their sons to be drawn to the impulses and the desires of the world. And perhaps some of the children were saying to the parents, "Come on, Dad. You know how hard, you know how difficult it is to be different. Well, there's so few of us. Can't you lighten up a little bit? What's so wrong about marrying outside of our people? Why can't we spread our wings and go explore the other nations? Don't be so old-fashioned. And it's not hard for us to see, is it, how we ourselves face many of the same pressures today. It was the same kind of pressure that the early church faced. Remember Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, he says. Come out from among them, be separate. Paul wasn't saying we're to somehow lock ourselves away, isolate ourselves and forsake the world and all the unbelievers. Rather, what he was saying is, how are you ever going to maintain the kind of purity of life and the kind of clarity of testimony that will make an impact on this godless world? How are you ever going to guard yourselves from the insidious influences of a fallen world if you and I don't seek to guard our souls? In my estimation, the Christian family is constantly being attacked on all fronts. Every side, every corner, young ones are being bombarded by ideas and thoughts and attitudes and values that have nothing to do with God. Yet we as parents are called by God to help them see that their very best is preserved, it's sustained, when their lives are framed by the wisdom of God's word. Just consider Moses' words in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where he says to parents, "You shall teach God's commands diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." And parents often ask when reading this passage, are we really always to be active with our children? And I believe if we were to somehow talk to Moses, would say, not just always actively, but also always passively. He would say to you and to me, your whole life is to breathe to your children, that you're a man, that you are a woman, framed and shaped and directed and governed by God's word, that you are a man and a woman that bleeds through and through the holy and living word of God. That's why parents are commanded to give themselves ceaselessly to impressing upon our children God's truth. And if you ever hear someone say that task is easy, they most likely are not doing it properly. Any honest parent knows that it's demanding work. One of the highest yet hardest callings under heaven, yes, where every fiber of your being is to be given to the great spiritual soul preserving good of your children. And if you're a parent, you would know that there are times, more often than not, when it would be so much easier, so much less of a hassle, just to take the path of least resistance. But Nehemiah reminds us, it's the eternal good of our children that's at stake, because we live in a world where they're being confronted and confounded moment by moment with attitudes and thoughts and values that are soul-polluting and Christ-defying. And we are their God-appointed spiritual guardians, and that demands our utter best. And so here is where they begin with the family structure. They failed as parents, and they've recommitted themselves to the Lord, saying, "Lord, publicly, corporately, we acknowledge that we have failed. And publicly, we take oath in recommitting ourselves and our families to you." The second commitment they make, verse 31, is regarding the Sabbath. And I want you to see just how practical the oath they make is. We read here, "When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise and grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. and we would forego the 7th year's produce and the exacting of every debt. As Ezra publicly read out the law of Moses, the people were reminded afresh of God's requirement for that day, that Sabbath day, and to keep it holy. And so they publicly bind themselves to honoring and to the keeping of the Sabbath. Now, what we need to understand here is that the Sabbath was God's creation ordinance. This to say, the Sabbath wasn't just for the good of his people, for his church, but it was for the good of all of creation. And so here they're acknowledging, Lord, we put other considerations before your holy law. We have put our personal interests, our personal desires before your law and before your worship. And that's what they've been doing, isn't it? They've been using the Sabbath, not as a day of rest and not as a day of worship, not as a day to enjoy God and all of his provisions, but they've turned the Sabbath into a day of business for self-gain. Now, in a sense, they could have evasively or casuistically said this. They could have said, well, the law doesn't really say that we can't buy on the Sabbath, does it? Nowhere in the law does it prohibit buying on the Sabbath. It doesn't say that. But it does say that we are to keep it holy. But what we find these people doing is going to the spiritual heart of the law. And they're saying together, Lord, we know what you are requiring of us. We will no longer pursue personal gain at the expense of your glory, of your worship. You see, that's one of the devil's great deceptions in life, to turn God's good law into a burden by telling you and by telling me that there are things you need to do or you'll lose out in this world, that you'll fall behind in the race of this world, in the race of worldly success, if you lose out on a day. But beloved, those who honor God, God will surely honor. God has bound himself on oath with regard to that promise, that if you honor the Sabbath day, if it is, as Thomas Watson describes, if the Lord's day is to you the desiderium dierum, the desire of days, that he will make that day for you the richest of blessings upon you. Now, let me quickly add that Christian believers are in no way bound under the specific Sabbath laws of the Old Testament. We've been delivered from keeping special days and months and seasons and years, as Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 4:10, and that due to Jesus Christ's own appointment. Absolutely, we're no longer commanded to observe an inactive Sabbath. Yet we need to simultaneously recognize that we have been given a new day, the Lord's day, to enjoy and to keep holy. The Lord's day isn't a day of withdrawal and disengagement, but rather it's a day for active and joyful worship. In other words, we keep the Lord's Day holy, not because we're Protestant, not because we're Baptist, not because of some ecclesiastical requirement, but we keep the Lord's Day holy in worship because it's a part of our gospel obedience to the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. Beloved, when the Lord's Day is honored by God's people, by his church, in a world that denies Jesus and defies Jesus, God is sure to bless it. Listen to these words of Richard Baxter. He writes, "What fitter day is there to ascend to heaven than on that day which Christ arose from the earth and fully triumphed over death and hell? Use your Sabbaths," he writes, "use your Sabbaths as steps to glory. till you have passed them all and are there arrived. And so the question that confronts us all, brothers and sisters, is this. Has the Lord's Day merely become for you an excuse to disconnect and disengage? Or do you use your Sabbaths, in the words of Baxter, as stepping stones to glory? Then lastly, the third commitment of obedience, verse 32 to the end of the chapter, is highlighted in the giving of the whole of themselves to the work of God. And we find this perfectly encapsulated in these last words found at the end of the chapter. We read, "We will not neglect the house of our God." The people have found themselves being passive and cavalier, blasé, in the giving of themselves to the Lord's work. They were struggling. They were few in number. They were weak and they were poor. And perhaps the pressures of simply eking out a living had taken its toll on them, and they had begun to neglect God's requirements and mandates for the work of his house. And all they're simply saying in these verses, from verse 32 to the end, is this. From now on, Lord, from now on, we will start to do what your word says in this manner of giving, so that your work will not be neglected. And what did that mean for them? Well, it meant reinstituting the tithe and the other prescribed offerings, and particularly verse 35 and 36, giving to God the very best of all that they had. We read, "And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees, year by year, the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, and so on, to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God." We find them dedicating the best of all that they had to God. Now, why were they doing this? They were committing themselves in this way because they had a new concern and care for the house of their God. "We will not neglect the house of our God," they say. "We will give the house of God the priority that's due among us. We will ensure. We will make sure and dedicate ourselves in making sure that the worship and the work of our God will no longer be neglected." You see just how practical they are in their repentance. They've been living for themselves, and in a sense, they could have excused themselves, couldn't they? They could have said that they were surrounded by enemies, their situation was not so good, that their wall was broken, that there was no social organization, that the house of God was in wreck, it was in disrepair, that they were struggling simply to make ends meet, and we know that anyone who doesn't provide for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:8. Well, I'm reminded of what Paul writes also of the Macedonian Christians in 2 Corinthians 8, where he says, "Out of great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their generosity. They gave as much as they were able, yes, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own." These Macedonian Christians were men and women who counted it as a privilege, as their joyful privilege, to give to the cause of God's kingdom because they saw no greater thing they could invest in than in gospel ministry. Now, there are Christians and many Christians today, if not most, who do give offerings that follow the old covenant principle of the tithe. Now, I'm one of those who believe that the tithe is not a strict obligation for Christians today. Yet as I read the New Testament, what's utterly clear is not that our giving becomes less, Rather, we find that our giving becomes elevated to a higher plane in the new covenant. And Paul explicates that higher plane to us in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." You see, this magnificent incarnational statement is found at the very heart, the very center of a passage where Paul is encouraging the Corinthian believers to face up to their responsibilities when it came to the worship of God. He's saying, "I'm not commanding you, I'm simply reminding you. Here is the measure of Christian giving. It's not focused on a certain amount. It's not fixed upon a certain kind of percentage. Rather, it's focused on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ." People often wonder and people often ask, "How much should I give?" Well, we find that truly Christian giving is not a number. It's not a percentage, but is simply the response of a loving heart that's caught up with the great wonder of the cross. It's a response of giving to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Wasn't this exactly what Isaac Watts was writing and meaning in his hymn, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Now, personally speaking, conversations about giving is never an easy one, nor is it a comfortable one, especially as a pastor, as it can often be misconstrued as a conflict of interest. But one of the benefits, yet also one of the challenges of preaching through the Holy Scriptures is that you're confronted with passages where you're constrained by God to say what he has spoken through his word, as it even speaks to my own heart. You see, all of us are constrained to ask ourselves, is my giving, is the giving of my time preeminently and the giving of my talent, the giving of my energies and the giving of all of my resources, is my giving a response to beholding the great wonder of the cross of Jesus Christ? If I had the whole cosmos to give, would I believe with my heart that it would be as nothing compared to what God has given to me in Jesus Christ? So here we find these repentant people and their three commitments of obedience to God. We first find a new commitment to frame family life by the word of God. Secondly, a new devotion to the Sabbath as a day of blessing, as a day given to the Lord. And thirdly, a fresh commitment to the giving of the whole of themselves to the service of God, his house, and his worship. Well, I want to end our time together by pointing out one final observation that we find in verse 34. When the people say that they will set aside each year a contribution of wood to put on the altar. And the reason why I point this out and I want to look at this verse, the reason why this verse stands out is because there's no law that required them to do that. They were to prepare the altar, yes, but nowhere from Exodus to Deuteronomy do we find God commanding his people that each family had to provide the wood. Yet here we find a people who heard God's word. Yet furthermore, they saw into the heart of God's commandments. In other words, they didn't simply shape their lives by the word of the text. They weren't trying to be literal in all that they did and were required to do. They weren't literalists. They weren't seeking to do the bare bones of the law, but rather they sought to go to the very marrow of God's law. And they publicly bound themselves to do these things. And is that not what God calls all of us to do? To publicly, before God and before one another, bind ourselves afresh to His word, to His ways, to His calling, to obey as His people, and carefully do all of His commands. Oh, brothers and sisters, allow me to ask, is there something that you have been neglecting to do for the Lord? Or is there something that you have been refraining to keep for yourself from the Lord? Are there particular sins that you have delayed to lay aside, sins that are dishonoring to the Lord? And you know what those sins are in your lives, just as I know those in mine. God, through His word, by the Spirit, is compelling and urging you and me to bind ourselves afresh, to having our lives, both familial and congregational, shaped not just by God's true and living word, but by His good word. His word is good. It's good for us. And so may God make us to be a people who, with all of our weaknesses, are seeking in everything we are, with everything we have, with all that we're given, to be framed by His good and holy word.